Good morning, again. Kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction, if they'd like to, upstairs. Can we go ahead and hit the adjustment on the screen there? So, I'm trying to figure out where exactly to start because I'm just gonna give you the spoiler right now. This morning's text is a rough one. It's a hard one. As we're walking through Romans, eventually this was going to happen. Eventually I was going to have to hit these verses. And I was hoping it was a day that I could take a vacation, but it's not. So it's some muddy waters we're going to navigate through, and we're going to walk through it. I'm never going to apologize for the scripture, but at the same time, we are never called to make the scripture beat us into submission. We submit because we have a loving and gracious Father who loves us very much and wants the best for us, and we need to understand that. I actually heard a quote earlier this week, and I was listening to it with Zia, a guy talking about a whole nother topic, but he said this, and I said, man, I am going to steal that. So it's not really theft, I don't think. I think it's homage, right? Is that what we call it? Anyways, he says, when we take the text out of context, you are only left with a con. And I thought, man, that is so good, because the problem is the verses that we're going to use, I don't think they're commonly taken out of context. I think they're just commonly ignored. But I have heard them used in a sense of anger sometimes. And the scripture is never that. So let's back up. I have a simple enough question. It's a question we actually began last week. If you weren't here last week, that's okay. We'll catch you up. But the question is this: is God just? Meaning fully 100% justice, right? Is God just? And of course, if you're a believer, you will say, yes, of course God is just. That's how you answer it, right? But then the question starts really, but do we believe it? Do we live it? And when those harder things happen, do we trust it? That's a different thing. Trying to understand why God does what he does, I'm going to tell you something. It's actually easier to understand than we make it out to be. But what happens is, you and I, we tend to complicate it, because what we do is we start to bring our limited knowledge into his unlimited knowledge. And we start imposing limitations that would naturally be imposed to us. We try to impose them on God. And then we try to, when we don't understand something, we just simply, well, let's just wax philosophical about it, and we'll just kind of say, well, it's all kind of metaphorical anyways. And sometimes it's not. Right now, Wendy, my wife, is taking an ethics class. This is very humorous to me, because the first lesson of Ethics 101 is to learn why ethics don't apply, right? And it's very clear in her ethics class, even though it is a Christian ethics class, it's funny how the world approaches ethics. And I could ask this question, and it's sort of a question that's proposed in her class: do ethics apply to God? And I would say, yes, God has a set of ethics, but it's not our ethics, right? In fact, modern ethics, also known as ethical relativism, states this. It says there are no absolute truths in ethics, that what is morally right or wrong varies from person to person or society to society. That's what modern ethics dictates. So modern ethics would tell us ethics are always in flux based on your circumstance. That's a real handy way to live, I'll tell you right now. But what we need to understand about God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So his ethics are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, if we want to call them ethics, if we want to somehow draw what are the rules God has imposed and lives by. The assertion, though, is that there is, at the end of the day, no absolute truth. And I would suggest that that assertion is a fallacy. There's nobody who truly believes there's no absolute truth. Just offend them once and it'll be proven wrong. Okay, it is that feeble attempt to blot out our own personal right, wrong, and accountability is what we really are trying to apply here. So what's actually interesting is the case for ethics, when we look scripturally speaking, the case for ethics, well, there are those who would try to say, well, we just have to look at the law and we can see the ethics. But really, the case for ethics comes before the law, doesn't it? Now, the law itself is something that was handed down by God so that man would understand how to live. It gave them a roadmap in so many different ways. But then, of course, this is what man, and when I say man, we're really talking about Israel at this point, what Israel, well, what they do with the law. And, of course, we then go back to that in flux. I make the law according to what I want to do now. I stretch it. Sometimes. Actually, if we look at it, we see true, I don't know, application of ethics applied before the law ever existed, which is also part of Paul's drive in Romans 9, is to say, don't trace back to one point, go before that point. Because even before that point, there was God. And so God had already made a choice before we had the opportunity to choose differently. And that's the drive. But let's just go back to the garden, okay? Because quite frankly, when it comes to humanity, we can't go any further than that. That's our beginning. What's the appeal? What's the question that gets played out in terms of our right, wrong, and our accountability found in the garden? Well, it's a conversation between Eve and the serpent, and what does the serpent suggest at the end of the day? Surely God didn't really mean that. I mean, there's got to be a little leeway here somewhere. Right. In fact, in particular, he said, "Surely you're not gonna die. God's not gonna just strike you dead because you ate from that tree." And actually takes that whole entire scenario and stretches it. But what is he really doing? He's saying there's got to be a compromise here. It can't be that simple, black, white. Right? There has to be a third way. Right? I mean, this is just another example of parental threats. Right? How many parents have put out the threats that you don't necessarily follow up with, right? You're grounded for a week. Okay, let's make it two. Let's make it a month. You're grounded till 21. You're grounded until your first anniversary, right? I mean, you can't extend the grounding any further at some point in time. And then we give in 2 days later because we realize we just grounded ourselves, right? That's really what we've done, right? Or maybe have you ever been in that parental situation where you threaten to sell your child? Nobody's selling their child, right? Give them away to the next group of gypsies that come through town, kind of like, well, sounds like an Old Testament story. We're not going to do that, right? And so that's really the appeal, though, that the enemy has to man. Surely God wouldn't do that, right? I mean, come on, this is the God that created you and loves you. So what's actually happened here, what the serpent's really proposing is, and maybe you've heard this from somebody else, if God is a loving God, certainly he wouldn't, and just fill in the rest of that statement. If God is a loving God, certainly he wouldn't send his precious creation aside and actually separate himself from them, right? As if Satan himself thought of this whole idea all by himself, right? And let's remember what Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. So really what's happening is the serpent at that moment, he knows all too well. That's exactly what God does. That when God says this is what it is, and this is what the consequence is, and when it's clear, this is the consequence. I'm not making it up as I go along. This is the consequence. It's going to be carried out. That's the story of the serpent from the beginning. And quite frankly, when we understand that, we start to understand that if God is just, meaning that every time he makes a decision, every time that something's happening, it's not because he's decided based on the weight of it at the moment, it's not in flux, but it's consistent with who he is all the time, then there are plenty of areas in the scripture that shouldn't come to us as any kind of surprise. I brought up Jonah last week, and I bring him up quite frequently, actually. But Jonah knew, did he not? He knew that God would relent not bring destruction if, what? If the people repented, if the people respond, if Nineveh did. So what did Jonah do in that process? Well, his ethics went into flux. He basically decided, wait a minute, so if I disobey right now, they cannot have the opportunity to obey, is what he, so he took it upon himself. Understanding, by the way, that didn't change anything in the end result. He still ended up there. But furthermore, I would suggest this, that Jonah knew that Nineveh, despite being a great enemy to Israel, Jonah knew Nineveh would respond. Not only did he know what God was going to do, because God is always consistent, but he also knew what the people were going to do. Why would he know that? Why else would God send him in the first place if it wasn't the potential outcome? And it's what he says, surely I knew you would be a loving, kind, gracious God, because you would not extend it to somebody who could not or would not receive it in this way. Jonah's ethical dilemma was in his not wanting them to receive mercy, and it's in direct opposition to the very mercy Jonah had already received and was called to deliver. It's in direct opposition of exactly who God is and who God has always claimed to be. There's a moment where God reveals himself to Moses, right? And he demonstrates who he is. But in that, he also reveals not only his physicalness, but he reveals his character to him. And we see it in Exodus 33. I bring this up because Paul's going to use this in Romans 9. So he says, you know, the goodness will pass, right? He says, and I will be, this is the Lord speaking, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. His response to this is, when it all comes down to it, I choose, and I play by the standard I have established, which I would also extend when he calls us to be holy, for he is holy. He calls us to be the same as him, not our fluctuating ethics. So when it comes down to perhaps somebody who says, you know, I just can't believe in a God that would, and we kind of start to fill in these blanks, really what we start to say is, I can't believe in a God that isn't like me. I can't believe in a God that wouldn't make the choices that I would have made in that situation. And really, what are we doing? Well, we're going right back to Romans 1, and we're demonstrating how we transition from understanding a God who created me to a God I created. And this sounds very drastic, but the reality is, as Christians, if we're not careful, we can functionally have a tendency to do this. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning really illuminates our potential error in this and warns us, don't go down that path. It's of no good. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for your word. And Father, there are days that I will wrestle with your word, but Lord, I need to understand this is who you are. And what does it mean for me to become, to be the person you've called us to be? So help us to understand that this morning as we look at your scripture. Help us to understand that in the harsh black and whites at times in the scripture, what it means in view of your grace and your mercy. Help us to see your word for who you are, not for who we want you to be. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we picked up, we were in this particular portion of the passage last week, but we need the full context, right? And then we're going to be looking at verses 10 forward for the bulk of this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not are all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So in other words, just because you can trace back to Abraham doesn't mean squat. It's about who God has chosen. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Let me say that one again. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, meaning what we do, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Of course, Paul's response, by no means. So last week we looked at the first half, exploring the question, has God changed his mind on who his people are? In that case, are we saying that all the previous promises now have returned void, or they have failed in some way? Paul wants them to recall how God has always operated for all time and continues to do so. He has not changed. His ethics do not vary from people to people. What he expects out of one, he expects out of all. That just as he said that Sarah would conceive, not only that, but what does he do? He gives us a time frame, and sure enough, it's exactly what happens. Now, did Abraham and Sarah trust in that timeline? Well, we look at the story and we realize, no, they didn't. They took matters into their own hands, demonstrating, quite frankly, we don't always wait on the promise that's before us. Sometimes we don't hold on to the hope that we should and we know. And I have noticed through Scripture there is a pattern. Every time somebody goes out and does something on their own outside of the promise of God, bad things happen. I never see a moment where somebody's sin becomes God's glory because it's sin. It does not mean God does not, is not always glorified. It doesn't mean that when bad things happen, God doesn't turn them for good. But what's interesting is every time we take matters into our own hands, somehow, some way, it doesn't work out, and yet we keep doing it. I would further suggest that when we do this, we just simply make a mess out of our lives. We do not make a mess out of God's plan. We just add to our own load, which he keeps saying, my burden is what? It's easy. Why do you keep adding to it? So in a moment, we're going to look at the historical significance of Jacob and Esau as it pertains to love and hate. But I do think it's an interesting correlation, a rhythm of things that are happening early on in the birth of God's chosen people, Israel, that first we begin with there is an older son before Isaac. Who? It's Ishmael, not a son of promise. And here we also have an older son, Esau, over Jacob. Both of these older sons become enemies of God. In particular, their people become enemies of God. They become enemies of God's chosen people, which this isn't anything new. If we remember right, Lucifer was created before us, and yet he was not created in God's image. Angels are not. We are. He would have been privy to the scope of eternity before him. Certainly he would understand that God was going to choose a people. He didn't choose angels. And that alone caused the rebellion. In that case, then let me be God. We make ourselves God. And we see that same situation kind of play out with Ishmael. We see it play out with Esau. We see it play out throughout history. Here what we have, though, is we have the promise through the offspring. That there is, the promise is through one son, which would be foreshadowing of the one and true son, Jesus. But we don't presume God's mercy based on what we do. We presume it on the promise that's given, right? And so we walk through this passage as we move on into this little bit harder of approach. We have a question that kind of gets, well, we get stuck on. Jacob I loved. Okay. Esau I what? Hated? And so we get stuck. We get hung up on it. So let me ask the question. Does God hate? I mean, after all, don't we say God is love? Can he hate? He tells us we can't hate our brother and love him. Why is it okay for God to hate? Does God hate? I'm going to give you the short answer. Does God hate? Yes. It's not the answer I want. It's not the answer that makes me feel good. So now we have to start asking, what is it that God hates? We love to use the phrase, and I've tackled this a couple of times, love the sinner, hate the sin. Let me start by saying the practice is right, the verbiage wrong. You're not going to find that in here. Some people quote it as if it is a verse. It's not. So let me give examples. This is not for proof texting. It's just let's understand what God is saying when he says hate. Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, sin. Evil may not dwell with you, can't be in your presence. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And by the way, if you thought hate was a harsh word, understand abhor is even harsher. Psalm 11. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul, not just his being, but deep inside, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You notice it doesn't say he hates the violence. He hates what? The one who loves violence. That's personal. Habakkuk 2:4 will tell us that, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. That's speaking of the sinner. But the righteous shall live by faith. And I think that's important, that word puffed, right? Because we have it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Paul constantly talks about don't be puffed up. And what the word means arrogant. Arrogant is to say, I know more. I know better. So what does God hate? Anyone who would presume to know more than him. Anyone who would act out on something that, let's go back to the serpent from the beginning. I will put my throne above yours. That's as arrogant as you get. Go to Isaiah 6, my favorite passage. And what happens? Isaiah is before the Lord. Now, we just got done reading that it can't dwell. Evil may not dwell with him. And by his own confession, is Isaiah evil? Yes, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And so what does God do? Does God kill him? Does God banish him? Does God say, wow, I made a mistake in bringing you here in the first place? No, he heals him. He redeems him. So I think it's very important for us to understand, hate is not the end of the line. But if we're going to remain in this place of wickedness, this place of boastfulness, this place of arrogance, there's no room for us before the Lord. There is no place for us before the Lord. Yes, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. That hasn't changed. But he's not going to say, well, you know what? I know you hate me, so it's okay. Never mind. I'll relent on my, you know, justice. That empty parental threat. So let's back up. Let's talk historical first, okay? So we can understand a little bit about this Jacob and Esau character, right? So Jacob and Esau, they're the grandchildren of Abraham. And if you read the story of Jacob and Esau, it's a horrible story. It's a really bad story. There's nothing good that's happening in that story. There's not even a redeeming moment within the midst of the story of Jacob and Esau in particular. Yet we teach it in Sunday school over and over and over. It's a bad story. Jacob is the younger, and he actually legitimately steals his older brother's blessing. Now, often what we try to do is we try to make Esau out to be a real bad guy, and it was worth stealing from him. No, it was wrong all the way around. There are no innocent victims in that story. Now, Esau is a, I'm not going to go King James. You'll know what I mean in a second. He was a donkey, right? But Jacob, he does everything out of great deception. In fact, do you know what the name Jacob means? Do we have any Jacobs in the room right now? Because I don't understand why people name their kids Jacob. Do we? Is there any Jacobs? No? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not offending anybody. It means deceiver. The name means deceiver. Right? We think, oh, Jacob, that's a good strong. He was a liar from the start, is what his name means. And wait a minute, didn't we just get done reading God hates the liar? And yet, is it the end of the line for Jacob? No, that means we have to do what? We have to look at the context of the story. We have to actually read the whole story. You could stop here and review the question whether or not God's love for one and hatred for another is just, and you would say, no, it's not. Because at best, you would say, I guess if Jacob is the best of the worst? Esau must have been really bad. So that's what God does? God just takes the best of the worst? Is that the gospel story? That's not the gospel story. See, we already know that God made the choice actually before they were capable of doing good or bad. So that must mean he must know something more than just this story. In fact, if we watch Jacob's story unfold, we find that Jacob actually lives a life of complete self. And his deception goes far beyond just that one moment of stealing a blessing. But then we also see this, and this is usually the case in these kind of moments, it catches up to him. And he himself becomes the victim of deception. And in the bigger picture process, he becomes greatly humbled in the process, realizing how wrong he had been as a person. And in the humility, that's when God actually does something. He changes his name. Anytime God changes a name throughout the scripture, it's to help us understand there was a greater change inside. So he goes from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, which means God prevails. Notice it doesn't mean Jacob prevails. God prevails. Jacob is becoming the man that God chose and God is molding into something else. And quite frankly, this isn't much unlike David, right? I mean, if we stop and we think about it, it's such an odd thing when we say David was a man after God's own heart. Now, we say it because the scripture says it. We say it because God says it. So it has to be true. But yet, does a man after God's own heart take a woman that's not his and have her husband killed to cover it up? Is that what the act of a God of man does? No. So when God says David's a man after God's own heart, is he including those acts? No. He's talking about the David that God knows, the David that David's going to be. When God says, I will be gracious, it means, and listen to this, that he will make them worthy. That's what that word means, to make them worthy. Not that they have to prove to be worthy, but that he's going to do the work to make them worthy. So if he is going to be gracious to me, Mike Sprague, he is going to make me worthy of that, not the other way around. In the same way, he says, when I will give mercy to those, it's not because they themselves have even been merciful, but that he is having this great compassion on one who doesn't deserve it or owed it. This is the heart of grace and mercy as a whole. Not because we've done anything, but that God will make us and he will cause us to receive it. He does all the work. We look at Psalm 23. What does it say? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, one would think, I mean, why would I not go to green pastures? What's the contrast in those verses? Green pastures versus what? The valley of the shadow of death. And you notice, it doesn't matter if I'm in the valley of the shadow of death or I'm in green pastures, where's the Lord? He's with me in both places. But yet the scripture says he makes me lie down in green, even though I might be so convinced something else is better for me. He's like, no, it's not. I'm going to show you and I'm going to make you. I think about trying to train a dog, right? Don't take offense to that, but the Bible does call us sheep, and I don't know, anybody who has sheep knows that's not a compliment. We can love the sheep, but there are times when you're just like going, that's me? Yep. But a dog, right? You buy a dog a brand new dog bed. Have you ever had the fight of getting your dog to sleep in the dog bed? Like, they want to sleep anywhere else but the dog bed. But this dog bed is a good dog bed. So you have to make them, right? You keep putting them down, pushing them down, hoping that they'd figure it out. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't ask me if I would like to go to green pastures. He makes me worthy of green pastures. I don't deserve green pastures. He makes me ready to receive green pastures, despite what I think I'm already doing. And there's that rod and the staff part. And David says, they comfort me. What does that mean? He says, I know that when I make wrong decisions, he will make me where I'm supposed to be. It's not just when I'm in trouble. It's to show me what is good. The psalm tells us, taste and see. You have to get into it. If we only read the part of Jacob's story, the very beginning, all we will see, quite frankly, is some sort of injustice. Why would God choose this deceiver of a person? But it's what God does to Jacob that makes Jacob into the reason why God has chosen him in the first place. He says, but Esau I hated. Well, what did Esau become? Well, he would go on to lead a group of people called the Edomites. They were consistent, constant enemies of Israel and of God himself. They would be in this continuous state of rebellion, never submitting to Yahweh, the Lord. They would always be in rejection of. And you know what? God knows this. God knew this. And you know what's also interesting? Even in spite of that, God would still use the Edomites as a humbling tool for Israel, a rod and a staff. We're going to see in a moment here where God used Pharaoh the same way. So when Paul brings up Jacob and Esau, by the way, the love and the hate, he's quoting Malachi, the prophet Malachi. Malachi is rebuking Israel, trying to remind them of their position. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Don't you see where my love has been for you? I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, think twice. They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry, what? Forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So let me ask you, anytime something not good happened to you, talking to you personally, have you ever thought, maybe you uttered these words, why doesn't God love me? What did I do to make God mad today? One of my favorite little moments in movies is the remake of The Little Rascals. And there's a moment where Alfalfa runs around the corner. He says, and then the clouds parted and God said, I hate you, Alfalfa. That's not how that works. Just when something bad happens, that's not a sign of God's hatred. Right? And it's at that moment where it's like, God's like, have I not shown you how much I love you? Have I not demonstrated that to you? That you are not apart from me, but you are a part of me? So maybe we have those moments. You have those moments you're convinced, wait a minute, am I alone? Have I been abandoned? Has God's promises failed? The doubt of God's love creeps in, maybe even the doubt of his existence. And I could even ask you the real quick question, do you think you're the first person in human existence to ever feel this way? Because apparently an entire nation felt that way for a moment. Malachi's rebuking, which just simply means he's correcting them. He wants them to not live this way, but to live in the green pasture that God has brought them to. Those that proclaim God does not love us because they don't feel it, right? You lost that loving feeling. Or worse, the warning to the church in Revelation. You lost your first love. You forgot why you're a church. You forgot that God loved you first, before you could love him. We just got done talking about that in our relational elder training class this morning. The picture in the prodigal son, that even though that son disobeyed and went away from the father, that there's a picture that as he come back, the father goes to him, which means what? That the father forgave him before he asked for forgiveness. Do we understand the relationship we have with God? So like children who, when disciplined for their own actions, meaning they deserve discipline for what they just did something really dumb. And yet what will we do as children in those moments? We proclaim our parents don't love us, right? Because you're disciplining me. I didn't get my way, so clearly that means you don't love me. And that's what Israel's doing here. It's what we do. And again, I would just ask, is there a greater love to be displayed outside of God chose you before you could earn it, deserve it, or do anything to garner it, or even add to it? And that his love is always, we could use the word unconditional. And just note real quick, verse 5. It says, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Meaning what? God is not limited to any box you think. The moment you say, this is where, no. And you keep stretching your hands, you're not going to get there. Does God hate? Now, how is Paul using it here? Well, Paul's actually using it in a lot of ways hyperbole, because it's trying to demonstrate two things. Love, Paul is equating to choosing. How do you know God loves you? Because he chose you. It's what we mean by when he says, you are my people. When we get to a new heaven and a new earth, he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And hate, then, in the context, means what? Did not choose. And we can play all day, why does God choose and why does God not choose? And if you're going to ask me, here's my answer. I'm not God. I can't give you that answer. For me to give you that answer, I will say this. He will not choose those who reject him. I can say that because that's what the scripture demonstrates. And he says, my people, not my people. In fact, what happens is we look at the scripture and we look at Peter, and we're going to look at a little bit this morning. We're going to look a whole lot next week. But we look at this picture. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. So what does that mean? Is it the end of the line? No. Is there redemption? Is there grace? Is there mercy? Is there salvation? Absolutely. And we need to understand that. But what do we get hung up on? Does God hate me? If you're going to be in rebellion against him, it's all I got for you. Yeah, because that's the only response you're giving him by his own definition. And yet greater still, we look at Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, plural. Each one of them has tremendous flaws, huge shortcomings. And yet God still chooses them because of who they are? No, because of who he knows they to be. Paul actually links this further into the passage. Just if we jump ahead a little bit in Romans 9, he says, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? I mean, if that's the end of the day, if it really doesn't matter what we are now, why is there any kind of separation? Who can resist his will? But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Like, that's the biggest thing in culture today, right? I just don't identify as this. I'm going to identify as that. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In fact, the idea of being molded, Paul's using it multifaceted here. If we remember, how were we created in the first place? We were molded into creation, aren't we? Clay and molded and life breathed in. We can even go to look at the womb and he says, I have knit you together. The word knit can also mean molded, right? Interwoven. So we are molded into creation. And by the way, we're made in what? His image, all of us. And that's what makes the rebellion against God such a dire thing, to say, I reject who I am made after. And yet we are linked so often to a father that's not ours, right? For Israel, they're identifying as Abraham is our father. No, God is your father. But we want to trace it back to Abraham, not even to the promise of Isaac. We're going to go one step further. How about us? Pre-gospel living, we are what? What does the scripture tell us? We're children of what? Love and peace and kind. No. We're children of wrath. We're children of disobedience. Paul even goes to the extent to tell us who our father is. It's a big ouch. It's the devil. Why? Because that's who we're identifying with. That's who we're claiming, even without claiming. But it's to say this, molded is not permanent, is it? It's an ongoing process. So we may be this one thing now, but God has a plan to shape us into something else. When Michelangelo chiseled out David, they said, did you have a plan going into it? And he says, yes, I saw this before I struck the marble. He knows what's inside the marble. God doesn't see a block. He sees your glorification in him. And it's so important to understand that. Jacob is a perfect example. Paul really stumbled onto something here, didn't he? I mean, Jacob was a liar, a cheat, a swindler, and God changed him. Does that give you hope? I hope it does. In fact, if it doesn't, let me give you some hope. This past week, I've been working on Bea's memorial service. And I've had a chance to be refreshed and reminded of her testimony because she has written it all out. And it's something that she has shared with me a number of times. Actually, the saddest part of reading it this last time, first was the fact that I had to read it instead of hear it. But what really, just really hurt for a moment was that just a few months before things started to happen, we had already agreed on that she was going to share it this coming up Easter. I'm going to just let you in on something. It's still going to get shared. But I don't know how many of you know B, and maybe this is the first time you're even hearing the name, and that's okay. But I want you to understand something. A lot of people know B in certain ways. And if you haven't heard her testimony, then there's things you don't know. And she has been as transparent as possible. And B's life was something pretty wild in a lot of ways. I'm not saying she wasn't on some murder spree or something. I mean, she just lived a really wide open life. So her coming to the gospel was something pretty incredible. It should be for all. But even in the midst of her testimony, there was this drive of seeing her husband, Forrest, come to know the Lord. And he came much, much later. But in his own words, in her testimony, he said this, if God can change me, he can change anyone. First off, that almost sounds arrogant, right? Like God really had to work overtime on me. But it's the beauty of it, isn't it? To recognize, you know what? There is nobody with an excuse. So let me say this, and I'm going to actually quote B. So if you're going to get mad at anybody, just remember. We need to get off our high horse and thinking we're offering something. Just the same way we need to get out of our own pity party, don't we? Thinking I have nothing to offer. Because I'm going to let you in on something. You don't. But he didn't ask for it either. So I would remind you that the skill sets that you have, the giftings, whatever you want to call it, the things that make you in the way that you are, were given to you for a purpose, his purpose. And I will tell you, he will use them whether you're his or not. How much glorious is it to see God use you because that's who you were made to be? And so let's back up then to the verses that follow where we're at. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on those whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Can I read that again? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not what you think, not what you do, not how you feel, but on God. Why? Because he had mercy. If he didn't have mercy, you couldn't have anyways. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now see, here's the thing. We go, Jacob and Esau, and Esau I hate, and we go, man, that seems really harsh. But then let's stop and think about Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh an easy guy to love? We have no problem saying God separated himself from Pharaoh. Well, what makes Pharaoh any worse than anybody else? We got to be careful there. And that's what Paul's going at. God's mercy is not dependent on you. None of this is dependent on you. And again, when we look at what he says about Pharaoh, it's actually why Pharaoh is where he's at. Pharaoh was never going to be his, by the way. You understand that? At no point in time was any of that message for him to repent. It was never part of the intention. God already knew Pharaoh never would. The heart was already hardened. In fact, God hardened it. That goes hand in hand with the molding. Hardened, by the way, just simply means set, unchangeable, unmoldable. And so while we are in sin, while we are rejecting God, we are in a hardened state. But I would suggest that hardened state is very much like a dead heart, one in which that the doctor has to reach in and get it to start pumping. But is that always the case? Well, we just saw in Nineveh a whole entire country. What about Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, the man had a statue erected in his image. And because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the testimony of who God is, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He repents. So we have this moment. Let's talk about this story that we actually see unfolding with Jacob and Esau and where it goes from Jacob. So we're talking about Pharaoh, which leads us into Egypt. And if God is sovereign, then we need to look at the order of events that took place. Call it the subcontext, if you will, of what's happening here. So let's walk through it. Abraham was promised an offspring, and that offspring would be a nation. Isaac would marry and have two children. Out of those two children, one, the nation line would be continued. Not because he was a holy man, but apparently because he was a deceiver. But God used this moment in his life. Jacob would eventually be brought low and named Israel. Jacob would have many sons, but it's one son that would take us to the next part of the story. And it's interesting because the other sons would mistreat him, rejecting the one God had chosen. And you can't get much more rejection than selling off your brother. And not only are they rejecting the one God had chosen, which, by the way, is a great picture of Jesus and the rejection by those who rejected him, the tribes of Israel, which is where these guys would eventually become, right? So they reject not only the one God has chosen, but they also rejected the God of their father. And in the midst of those, these people would end up having to leave the place that they knew as home at the time, and they would have to find refuge because things were going bad. Global warming happened then too, I guess. Great famine, and they're caused to leave. And interesting enough, you have one son of Israel who was already where they were heading. I think we call that providence. I think Paul calls it election. And they come to find refuge there, but the problem is over time, their refuge was in there and not in God anymore. And eventually that would overtake them to the point where they would realize, in the midst of our despair, we need to be delivered. We need to return to the promise. Now enter a guy named Moses. Moses would come to claim a people for his own choosing. Let my people go. Who should I say is sending me? Say, I am sending me. And so he goes in, and the people that are there, even though they do not truly understand who they belong to at that moment, they would endure God demonstrating his power around them, and those who would be in defiance of it would suffer through those plagues. And eventually they would be on their way back to promise, to the promised land. Speaking of the promised land, who was the promise for? The promise was for God's people. Not that specific generation, because certainly, did everybody who left Egypt go into the promised land? No. No, they didn't, which really brings us to an interesting place. So let's talk about the Jews of Paul's time. And there's this question, about God's promises failing. Now, when they look in the past, do they see God's promises failing? No, they get to see it all in hindsight. Well, no, it didn't fail. It just worked out differently than what they thought. They all entered into the promised land as God's people, but just not those people. Okay, but let me ask you this. If we were to go back to those people in the wilderness, would they have said God's promise was failing? Of course they would, because it was felt like it was failing to them in their circumstance. Are we tracking with that? So the same event looked at later looks different than being in the midst of the event itself. So should the Jews of Paul's time question what is happening right now? Well, they shouldn't based on the past, but like their ancestors, they're in the midst of saying, has God changed? Has he now decided something else? And Paul uses this extreme example of Jacob and Esau to say, when do you see God ever changing? How about today? Do we? Even though we have all the evidence in the world behind us, are there not moments where we stop and say, God, have you changed the plan on me and I just didn't get the memo? So like children with limited knowledge, we wildly proclaim how the system has failed us now, not understanding there's a bigger picture that's happening and God is still the exact same God as he always has been. But there's still this question, right? It's the big one. What gives God the right to make these choices in the first place? And it's not just simply, well, he's God. It's more than that. And I would say this, when we ask that question, what gives God the right to make these decisions? I hope that sounds blasphemous because it is, but it doesn't mean you can't ask. Jacob's name was changed at the end of a wrestling match. He was wrestling with God. And it's such a very odd passage because depending on how you read it, it's actually a very poetic passage, but the poem is lost in the translation. What you have is you have a picture of an unrelenting man and his desire to be relentless and God changing that in the proper direction. Quite frankly, wrestling isn't the right word for it. This is more akin to jiu-jitsu. I don't know if you're familiar with jiu-jitsu. It's a martial arts where you use the momentum of your opponent against them. And it's exactly what God does in this wrestling match. As he is pursued by Jacob in this way, God then uses his momentum to put him exactly where he intended him in the first place. So a brief read of the story would give you the impression that Jacob has won. But the reality is God is saying, you couldn't be where you are unless I put you there. I think of Harry S. Truman said, it's amazing how you can what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. And quite frankly, I see how this isn't how things are done in D.C. right now, so it's no wonder that nothing's getting accomplished there, right? Everybody wants the credit. And that's true with us. I would suggest this. It's true. It's true that we don't get the credit. We don't get the credit in any of this story. But what's not true is not to give credit to whom it's due. It has to be to God. So we're going to go further into choice and election and that horrible, scary word for so many people, predestination, next week. But we can't go there if we get stuck on insisting I make the choices. Rather, it's God who placed you where the choices could be made. Paul's drive is not to question, by the way, your salvation in terms of love and hate and all these things. It's not to keep us up at night with the existential debate, am I chosen or not? First, let me say, philosophically speaking, I don't think you could even ask the question if you're not. You wouldn't ask the question if you're not. Why would you even consider whether God has or hasn't chosen you if you don't believe in a God in the first place? Clearly, that's an evidence of something else happening. And second, I say the scripture is clear. The sheep know the shepherd's voice and they follow. The sheep are chosen by the shepherd. We see that in the high priestly prayer. We talked about that last week. And while the invitation to follow is for all, some will reject. And if you notice, every time somebody rejects Jesus' offer, does Jesus chase them down? Does Jesus beg them to come? No, he lets them go. Some will begin. And then somehow they will fall away and we'll ask the question, what does that mean? If I could quote Tolkien, and if you're not familiar, J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings and several other good books. In fact, his 128th birthday was just a couple weeks ago. He passed away the year I was born. He was 81. His son, Christopher, just passed away this last week, 95. Some good genes in there. But Tolkien said this in his book, and I see so many people misuse it. Not all who wander are lost. Do you understand? You are nowhere where God can't find you. So it's not about God choosing who he loves and who he hates. That's not the point of the scripture. And it's not about by what criteria this plays out by. It's that he knows who are his and who are not, who will be and who will never be. He knows this. In our place as his is to proclaim his excellencies, not ours. It's a reminder that I am chosen not because of how great I am, but because of how great he is. His choice is not over some sort of calculation of our ups and our downs and what we might offer the kingdom, but that his kingdom is built by stones of his own choosing because he is the master builder. And we are called to be these living stones of his precious temple, not ours. And the temple stands to proclaim him. So if you are his, then that makes you one of these stones. And if you are one of these stones, then you know what it is that you are to do. And in case you don't, remember what Jesus says, that when all else goes silent, even the stones cry out. And remember, by the way, you're not the first stone in the building. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That is the promise of Jesus. And we're going to pick this up next week because Peter will then continue what Isaiah says, and he will draw the connection between the promise in Isaiah to us and what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people chosen by him for his own pleasure, and that this same precious stone, tested and sure, will either be a stone of foundation in our life or it will be a stone of stumbling. So today I ask you only this: do you know who God is? The God that is yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I'm not asking you, do you know all the absolute depths? Because if you get there, let me know. But do you know that his love, his mercy, and his grace has been given through the sacrifice of his one and only son? Not Abraham's, not Isaac's, not Jacob's. His. And not to those who have obeyed, but it is for those that are his, that he might teach them the way in which we are to be molded into the lives that he has for us. We're going to come to our time of communion. And I would remind you of Paul's reprimand to the church of Corinth, because, see, they made the table about something else. And you can't do that. You come to the table remembering, first off, you only come to the table because you were invited to the table. And you come to the table because, not because it's going to change you, but everything that's necessary to make you who God has called you to be has been accomplished in what the table represents. That he says, I will trade you my body for yours. I will take that to the cross. You live. And then he says, and I make this promise, this covenant, same kind of covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He makes with us. And what is the covenant at the end of the day? My promises never fail. And we wait. We wait until new heaven and a new earth. We wait because he promised us that the next time he comes to the table, it's when we're all at the table. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you for the gift of grace and mercy. We thank you that we recognize it just that, gift. Father, there is no such thing as a gift that one takes back. So we rest assured that if you have given it to us, if you invited us to it, that we are yours, and that no one can snatch us from your Father's hand. Father, we trust in that. And yet we all know, we have all been in places where we are convinced ourselves, or we've let some voice convince us that we're not there. Remind us of exactly where we are in your arms. Father, I think there's some days that I know I beat myself up over things that you have already forgiven. Help me to remember what that means and how to live that way. As we come to the table this morning, Lord, let us come and glorify you in the common unity that we have in your Son. Let us be these living stones, a temple that stands for eternity. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. When God made man, he formed him out of the dust. He breathed his life into it. Did Adam have any say in the process? No. His life is completely given to him before he could have anything to do with it. Understand that you today, a child of God, have been molded and brought to life, not because of what you offer God, but what God is offering you, life. I hope this week is a week that's filled with that. And I would encourage you to reflect. If you knew B, then you would understand that. I don't know anybody who is as full of life as B. Even on my last conversation with her, while even her words were limited, the life was still right there, and it was so visible. And can I only say this? A tenth of that could be my life, I think I will be satisfied. But understand that God gives you life to the point your cup overflows. And if it's overflowing, then might I suggest it's because you're supposed to be sharing it. So I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.